Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that includes warnings and examples from the past so that we might be guided and strengthened for our present. We thank you, you're a faithful God, remaining steadfast and truly loving of us no matter what we do. But please help us to follow you and to repent where necessary so that we might be better witnesses in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this section of scripture is like a slap in the face. It's a wake-up call for people and churches who are engaging in dangerous spiritual activity. It's very difficult sometimes getting your head around God. God is loving and kind. We know that and believe that. But we also know that God is a consuming fire, that he is a God who judges ungodliness and punishes wickedness. The Corinthians are in danger spiritually, and Paul is in no mood to water down the extent of that danger. It stems from their insistence that has come through the previous chapters that they can eat meat sacrificed to pagan idols because those idols represent no reality. There is no God that these idols represent. So they feel they are quite safe in eating such meat and at such pagan meals. No, says Paul, you are in danger. And he is going to explain why in this passage. Now, at first, this might look like an issue that doesn't affect us today, although that's not the case for many Christians in the third world. For us in Melbourne, the parallel danger is not so much from eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols, but for us, the parallel danger is what this eating signifies. It signifies idolatry. And for us, idolatry is when we put something else at the centre of our lives other than God. Now, whatever it is that we put there, and it could be something as intangible as security or happiness, or something a bit more concrete like family, there are many things that tempt us in Melbourne towards putting that thing at the centre of our lives rather than God. And even good things can become an idol if they usurp God. Now, in Paul's world, idolatry involved eating in temples and then taking part in pagan practices. In our world, idolatry is much more subtle, but the cause is just the same. It's when we worship something other than God. And the trajectory of this passage is that leads us into spiritual danger. And Paul's overriding response to this is in verse 14 when he says, Flee from idolatry. Turn back to God. Trust God. Worship God. Have nothing to do with false gods. Now, the passage comes in two halves, so let's look at them each. And I've got very simple headings. Verses 1 to 13, trust God and flee from idolatry. Paul begins with the example of the Old Testament people of God at the time of the Exodus. Remember, the Exodus is the story of how God rescued his people from Egypt, gave them a leader called Moses, and then led them through the promised through the desert to the promised land. And it should have been a great story of victory, but in many ways it was a disaster. And you can read about it in the early books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Please notice in verses 1 to 5, the words all and most. Paul tells us in verse 1 that all the people crossed the Red Sea at the start of their escape, and all were guided by the cloud that symbolized God's presence. So all the people got out and then God guided all of them. All of them, verse 2, experienced what symbolically Paul calls a form of baptism led by Moses as he leads them in the beginning of this new relationship that involves redemption. It's a sort of baptism. There is that imagery of the water there as they go through the Red Sea as well. All ate the spiritual food, that is, food that was supernaturally provided by God. And that's a reference to the manna from heaven. And they all drank the spiritual drink, which was the water that was supernaturally provided in the desert when Moses struck a rock. And in fact, to draw the connection between Paul's people in Corinth and the Old Testament, Paul says that it was Christ who actually sustained these people in the desert. It was Christ who was their rock. So all received these blessings, verses 1 to 4, but God was not pleased with most of them, verse 5. Most died in the desert. Most did not get to the promised land. Or in the language of Paul at the end of the previous chapter, all started the race, but most did not win the prize. Now, why did most of them die? What happens along the way that means that most of them miss out on God's blessing? Because here is an analogy with us. Here is the analogy of journey, of life, where people are tested, people are given time to respond to God. What do they do that means most of them are dead before they get to the promised land? The answer emerges in the next few verses, in 6 to 10. And essentially, the people turn away from God. And it's something that people are still tempted to do. Every one of us here today is still tempted at times to turn away from God, to subtly turn to something else. There's the temptation of idolatry. So Paul says here at verses 6 and 11, bracketing this little section, that these stories are written as examples for us. They're warnings for us. They're not just Old Testament history. They are living examples, living guidance from God for us of what not to do. Now, he gives us, in fact, I think, four examples of how the people rejected God and turned away. Verse 7, first of all, they stopped worshipping God and worshipped an idol. That's a reference to when they worshipped the golden calf in Exodus 32. Secondly, they committed sexual immorality, verse 8. Here a reference to Numbers 25, where they indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, women from another culture, another group, people who didn't worship God. Thirdly, verse 9, they tested the Lord. That is in, they tested God's patience by complaining. What are they complaining about? Oh, Lord, we've got to eat manna again. That was what they complained and tested God's goodness. They rejected God's provision and blessing. That incident is a reference to Numbers 21. And then finally, but connected with this, verse 10, they grumbled. They grumble against God and against Moses. That is something that happens throughout this journey, and then they come under judgment. The reference to the destroying angel is not part of the Exodus story as such, but perhaps a reference back to Exodus 12, God's angel that comes over Egypt. Now, notice here what we're being given. We're given a story of rejecting God, of not trusting his goodness, of not trusting his leader, of replacing worship of the true God with a false God, and of behaving like a pagan, someone who doesn't believe in God. So Paul says, verse 11, let this be a warning to you. Be careful. And here's a great verse for any of you in Christian leadership. Be careful if you think you are strong, lest you fall. We are all vulnerable to going off the rails. Now, all of this is pretty negative, isn't it? It's like the what not to do. Here's the story, don't do this. But Paul is a pastor of real people, and the people in Corinth need encouragement of what to do and why to do it. And so he finishes this little section at verse 13 with a great encouragement from God. It's one of the most uplifting verses in 1 Corinthians. People who underline verses in their Bible will often underline this verse. Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to us all." So you're sitting there thinking, oh, this is so hard. I'm being tried and tested. Paul, first of all, says, whatever it is you're experiencing that could be called temptation is something that has been experienced by human beings. It's not new to you. And then further on he goes, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Now, there is a word of hope for us all. History need not repeat itself. The Exodus generation succumbed to temptation and was punished. But it doesn't have to be like that, is what Paul is saying. When we are tempted, we don't have to turn away from God. We can actually stay in relationship with God. Why? Because God stays in relationship with us. God is faithful. God will stay there to help us. In our trials and struggles, he's saying, rather than turn away from God like the people of old, stay faithful to our faithful God. And he gives us two reasons why we can keep trusting God. First of all, God will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. That is, God knows what you can bear. His loving hand is there to support you and shield you. The resources of the Holy Spirit are there to encourage you. God does not abandon us when life gets tough, even though at a psychological level, we might think that. God has not gone away, and often he's the only one who can help us. I don't know about you, but I often feel at the absolute limits of my own knowledge, wisdom, strength, ability to solve problems. So I need God at those moments. If we hold on to God, we'll be able to endure much more than if we try to go it alone. Secondly, God also provides a way out so that we can endure. Now, that way out may not be an immediate answer to the problem that is, you know, that is troubling you. It may be that the way out will not appear for a long time, but nevertheless, God is at work, and we can trust him that the trial will come to an end at some stage somehow. And if not, then we will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to endure. Think of the image again of walking through the wilderness. God was there in the cloud. God provided food and drink. Think of your life as a sort of wandering. Some of us know that feeling of wandering quite regularly. And God is there. That's what Paul is saying. And he will sustain us. It's a great word of encouragement. That brings the first section to an end. But before I go on to the second section, I want to tell you a joke that has nothing to do with the passage. I was at my one of my nephews got married yesterday, and I was at the reception last night sitting next to my 84-year-old mother, and she leant over at one stage and she said, "I'll tell you a joke." I said, "Okay." I don't get told many jokes by my 84-year-old mother, so I thought this will be good. She said there was a husband and a wife who were having marriage difficulties, and so they went to the counsellor, and the counsellor said to them, "What's the problem with your marriage?" And the wife started complaining and telling the counsellor all that was wrong with her husband. And so the counsellor stood up, walked around, asked the wife to stand up, and then proceeded to kiss the wife very passionately. Stopped and said to the husband, "This is what your wife needs 3 times a week. Can you do that?" And the husband looked at the counsellor and said, "Well, I could bring her in on Monday and Friday, but I go fishing on Wednesday." I said to Mum, "I might use that tomorrow." So verses 1 to 13, trust God and flee from idolatry. Verses 14 to 22, worship God and flee from idolatry. So having talked about the Old Testament people and shown how they were an example of people who turned from God and were judged, Paul now returns to the issue in Corinth, and specifically about eating meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. And verse 14 is the summary of his teaching, perhaps the summary of chapters 8 to 10, where he simply says, flee from idolatry, have nothing to do with it. But he needs to explain why. Why is the situation so dangerous that you need to flee? Like, what would you flee from? A bushfire? A cyclone? A burning car likely to explode? To flee is an emergency response, isn't it? There is impending danger. And the reason he gives later in these few verses is that they must flee idolatry because they are dining with demons. Let's see how Paul comes to that conclusion. To build the case, Paul argues from the analogies of two different forms of sacred meal, one Christian and the other Jewish. The Christian meal is what we call the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist. It's what we will celebrate later in this service. And he talks about it in verses 16 to 17. The key word in his thinking here is the word participation, which in the original is the word koinonia or koinonia. It is often translated as fellowship. It's a relationship word. It's trying to build the idea of connection, of relating. He says, verse 16, eating the bread and drinking the cup at the Lord's Supper involves a participation with or a fellowship with the risen Lord Jesus. There is a spiritual connection being made between the person eating the bread and drinking the cup and the Lord Jesus. By this participation, by this fellowship, the person receiving the elements at communion are nourished and fed spiritually. Also, at the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that we are joined together with fellow Christians. The one loaf, verse 17, or the one bread, is a symbol that we all belong to the one body. That is, the body of believers called the church. When Christians gather together for the Lord's Supper, we rightly think of it as a sacred meal in which we enjoy a unique fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with fellow Christians. There is both a vertical aspect to it as we are connected spiritually with Jesus and as we are connected horizontally with one another. The Jewish sacred meal in verse 18 is similar. If you were an Old Testament Jew and you would come up to the temple to eat some of the food that had been sacrificed in the temple on the altar, as it says, you are participating in a relationship with the covenant God who has created that sacrificial system. You're receiving the spiritual benefits that God offers through this sacrificial system, and you are experiencing fellowship with your fellow Jews. The application to the pagan temple feasts in Corinth then follows naturally. When you take part in a pagan feast, you are having fellowship in two directions, one with the fellow pagans and the other with demons, Paul is saying. You see how the analogy works? There is fellowship, there is participation, a connection, a spiritual connection is being made, he says, at these pagan temple feasts, not only with the other humans present, but with the demonic. Now, these idols may not represent real gods, as we've already agreed, he says. Back in chapter 8, he's making that reference to it. There are not gods behind these idols, but there are demons, something the Corinthians didn't understand. And on the analogy of the Lord's Supper and the Old Testament sacrificial meals, if you eat at a pagan meal where the food has been sacrificed to an idol, you will be fellowshipping with demons. Now, that's not actually a new idea, although it might come as a slap in the face to the Corinthians. It actually is there in the Old Testament. God's rebellious people are told way back in Deuteronomy about this. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 and 17. God says to the people there who are turning away from him, they made him jealous, made God jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols they sacrificed to demons which are not God. And it gets so bad in the history of Israel that Psalm 106, verse 37 will say, they is God's people, they even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. So there's why you must flee this form of idolatry. At its root, it is demonic. And Christians cannot dine at the Lord's table and the table of demons, verse 21. There's the slap in the face. This is idolatry and God's anger will be roused, verse 22. Don't mess around. This is not okay behavior for Christians. So it's clear from this passage that Christians need to stay away from any spiritual activity that is demonic. After all, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 6, what does light have to do with dark? What fellowship can light have with darkness? These are two different worlds. Christians live in the world of light, and this stuff is dark. Keep away from it. Now, it might be hard in our day to always agree on what constitutes idolatry and what is demonic, and we can have those discussions until we get sick of each other. But the counterside to it is unambiguous. Keep God at the centre of our lives. Worship God and flee from idolatry. Now let me finish on a pastoral note that emerges from verse 13, that great word of hope that comes in today's reading. Folks, I know that, because I've been in this church a long time and I know what's happening sometimes, even if you don't know that I know. And I know many of you here today will be facing all sorts of issues. I want to remind you from verse 13 that God knows the weight that some of you feel. God knows the darkness that some of you are in. God knows the confusion that some of you are experiencing. God knows the doubts that some of you are having. And so hold on to this promise from today's scriptures. If all this stuff about eating meat sacrificed to idols does nothing for you, at least hold on to this verse from verse 13. Take this promise from God and hold on to it. Let it soak into your spirit that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Our God is a rock who provides strength in the midst of danger and uncertainty. Our God feeds us with the spiritual food that really feeds our spirits and our souls. Our God leads us not into temptation, but saves us from the time of trial. Our God is faithful and can be trusted. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Amen.